The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Thank you, Peter. Friends, it's good to be with you this morning. I'm having a surreal sense of deja vu. I trained as a chartered accountant in central London, right next to one of the Inns of Court. And I just sense, when you just sense lawyers? I'm at that point. Now, as Peter said, you probably didn't miss the news yesterday that the New South Wales government has received their report back, their assessment of the proposed ethics class to be taught during SRE time in our public schools. And they are pushing full steam ahead with the project. It will, no doubt, continue to be in the news over the coming days and weeks as a final decision is made and announced. I personally think you can put good money on it being an option in many schools next year. But I want to ask you a question. What real debate in any forum has there been on this issue? How many of us regular punters in this room, many of us with children attending public schools, how many of us could, for example, say what's in the course? How many of us can recall any detailed disclosure of these things? For that matter, how many of us really have a clue what goes on in scripture classes? The critique could equally well be made there too. Perhaps, and I think this is my suggestion, there is simply too much ignorance about this whole general field, just the issues that are at stake. And I want to consider even further, it's actually not simply an ignorance, but a general apathy or an indifference in our culture towards these issues of thinking through ethics and morals and everything else. Now, I saw yet another clear example of this last Wednesday when I took part, as Peter said, in a small debate organised by the City Bible Forum North Sydney on the topic of SRE and the provision of an alternative. After the debate, I chatted to some of the more vocal contributors to the discussion, most of whom came from the pro-ethics side of the issue. One of the arguments that was put to me there was that I should not be opposed to the ethics course because it was essentially teaching the same thing that I was as an SRE teacher. Now, apparently this lady I was talking to believed my overall intent in teaching Christianity was to instill a moral framework with the children under my care. The ethics course, then, they argued, was simply an alternate framework, often overlapping, albeit one free of all the supernatural rubbish that I was trying to get the kids to buy into. This lady I spoke to was actually pretty adamant on this issue. I'm always intrigued when people tell me what my job as a minister is. It's always fascinating. You guys maybe get the same. She was very adamant on this issue, and it took me a while to persuade her otherwise. And I left that exchange realizing that this is a prevalent assumption amongst many of those that I'm talking to, both in real life and also on the web. If you're not already aware, there is, for example, a very involved bunch of people talking about SRE and ethics and education on Twitter. And they generally hold the same assumption as this lady that I talked to. Well, as much as you can discern from 140 characters. But when you actually read the Bible, you're led to a staggeringly different conclusion. Not least when you see how Jesus himself interacts with people. Let me do that with you now as we take a test case from the Bible. Here is a student of ethics, if you like, who comes to Jesus. The words we're reading from are from chapter 10 of Mark's account of the life of Jesus, Mark's Gospel. They're on your little sheets you've been given, and they'll also go up on the screen. Here's how this little encounter opens up. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, here in a nutshell is what most people think the big ethical dilemma of the Bible is. What do I have to do to make God happy? And the man here, of course, phrases it in the religious language of his culture. Eternal life. The concept that there is life after death and that spending that eternal life with God might actually be a good thing. A concept, by the way, which I agree with. But I wonder if the lawyers that are amongst you spotted a small but vital detail, a little hint that perhaps this might not all be as simple as we first supposed. For the question here that the man raises doesn't actually make sense. Do any of you work in probate? Yeah, now maybe you got this. I've certainly prepared a few probate accounts in my time in private practice. Just consider the man's question. What must I do to inherit? Now, what do beneficiaries of a will actually do to inherit? Well, the answer is, unless they've hired a very good lawyer to get something they don't really deserve, the answer is nothing. They are actually really simply passive beneficiaries, since their inheritance isn't actually a result of what they did, but rather it's someone else's action. It's most obviously someone being generous enough to include them in their will. So there's the first clue. This might not be straightforward. And then there's Jesus' answer. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." Again, just think it through for a moment. The man wants to know what good thing he shall do, but Jesus hits him with a challenging statement. "No one is good except God." And I put it to you that this is a fundamental argument that Jesus is making. If the man here wants to know what good work to do to guarantee his eternal life, he is barking up the wrong tree. No one, Jesus says, is good. Which is the argument I also put to that lady I was talking with last Wednesday. She was appalled by the idea that in reality, we're not anywhere near as good as we should be. But I pointed out to her, our experience tells us otherwise. So take, for example, my own three children, your children, and all the kids that I teach each week at Scripture and at church. My observation of their behavior is this. It is very, very hard for them to do the right thing, but surprisingly, shockingly easy for them to do the wrong thing. Very easy indeed. Actually, I saw this t-shirt on a child this passing weekend. It said the following. A t-shirt said, pop it up, "Perfectly behaved child," with the asterisk, and underneath, in small writing, "Terms and conditions apply." Pretty well sums the whole thing up. But she responded, "This wasn't fair at all. After all, her children knew what the right thing to do was." Well, perhaps. But did they do it? Do yours do it? Do mine do it? See, that is the issue, isn't it? Just as ignorance of the law is no excuse, knowledge of the law is no defense. See, knowing what to do is by the by. If you get pulled over by the traffic cop for speeding, it's no good if you can tell him exactly what the speed limit is. Knowledge is no defense. The real question when it comes to morals, ethics, whatever it may be, is what we actually do. What happened next was fascinating. She conceded that there was indeed a disconnect between what her and my children knew what was right and what they actually did. But then she went on to repeat her protest that it was appalling for me to actually teach that we have a fundamental internal problem of behavior, despite the evidence she had already admitted was there. But actually, we should not be surprised by such a response. The instinctive kickback there is common to all of us. We simply don't like facing up to this dark side of our nature. Nor does the man that Jesus is speaking to. What happens next in the dialogue is fascinating. Jesus continues. "You know the commandments," he says. "Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." Now, we know from what has already occurred that the one thing Jesus isn't doing here is giving the guy a checklist of good things to do to make God happy. So what is going on here? Well, some of you might observe that Jesus here is citing a number of commands from what is commonly known as the Ten Commandments, a famous summary of the law of God found in the Old Testament, the bit of the Bible previous to Jesus. You can split those Ten Commandments into two groups. The first four deal with how we relate to God, and then the next six deal with, in essence, how we relate one to another. And Jesus here quotes from that latter group of commandments. Except, of course, he names only five of the social commandments, not all six. And because we're not overly familiar with the Ten Commandments, we don't spot that omission so readily. But it should have been obvious, it would have been obvious to this Jewish man. A bit like me, for example, singing the national anthem and going, "Australians all, let us rejoice. We've golden soil and wealth for toil." You all go, hang on, there's something obviously missing. The man Jesus is talking to should have spotted it a mile away. He would have spotted it a mile away. Jesus, of course, missed out the command on coveting, on desiring what other people have, on simply being greedy. And you get the sense by now, don't you, that Jesus is actually just toying with him. He's reeling him in slowly, like an obviously guilty defendant in the dock. If this guy had a lawyer, you lot would be screaming at him, "Just take the fifth," or whatever it is in Australia. "Just stop talking." But he doesn't. He keeps digging. "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." To which we all want to go, really? I know what boys are like. I am one. I have two myself. I'm not buying it. But Jesus just continues to reel him in. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Now notice a few things. First, Jesus' tough response is out of love. He is like a doctor who really cares about his patient but still has to bring the diagnosis of cancer. He loves him enough to tell him the truth about him. Second, there is no escape from the pretense that we are good enough. It's always going to catch up with you. You will find that as you read the Bible's accounts of the life of Jesus, you'll find that you have the same experience. He will expose our hearts for what they are. And third, there is a choice for this man and implicitly for us to make. Just look with me at verse 21 again. Do you see the choice there? The man must both give up this one vice that holds him. And the issue here really isn't about money. That's just this man's issue. He must give up that thing that holds him. And he must also follow Jesus. Now, of course, we could talk lots about what following Jesus looks like. Maybe that's something you want to raise in the question time. And I'm sure week after week you'll be hearing about that. And this, my friends, this is what I'm teaching week after week in many and various ways in my scripture class and, of course, all week in my job as a Christian minister. I am not setting out a set of ethics or a moral code, but rather we're trying to do the more fundamental issue of showing how Jesus forces us to ask serious questions about ourselves. And also, we speak about the great solution that Jesus does provide for that problem, which again, you may want to discuss in question time. But it's also the issue, returning to the question at hand, it's also the reason why we need to stop and reconsider this proposed ethics course. Not because I'm against ethical living, I'm not opposed to that, but rather because both Jesus and our own experience of life shows us that unless we deal with the real problem, what we're actually like, whether we have an established moral framework or not, unless we deal with that deeper problem, any attempt to teach or even explore morals or ethics without Jesus being at the center is, I put it to you, ultimately futile. It was fascinating, wasn't it, when you watched the little snippets of the course that were put up on Compass and some shows on ABC, to watch a bunch of 12-year-old kids sitting around being asked questions about what to do in certain situations. Half an hour in a classroom is incredibly artificial. But I know a really good book about a bunch of 12-year-olds who have to decide day by day for themselves what to do in life. It's William Golding's Lord of the Flies. It doesn't turn out well for Piggy. Why? Well, because Golding had, many people said pessimistic, I want to put it to you, a pretty realistic view of human nature. Jesus loves us enough to be honest with us and clear with us about what the real problem is so we can begin to make a proper solution to the great problem that devils all of us. I don't think what's being proposed in these classes, or actually, frankly, because they are simply a reflection of our culture and our society. Our culture and our society hasn't really begun, has it, to address those serious issues about what is really wrong with us. Jesus does, and more intriguingly, he provides a solution, which I want to leave tentatively hanging in case anyone wants to pick up on it. Thanks for listening. Peter.
Give David a moment to catch his breath and finish off his croissant. If you've got any comments, questions, please do scribble them out and I'll collect them in a moment.
Friends, we'll just pull our stuff together. I think I see one more question being written at the back. I'm very nervous when lawyers write questions. But well done on keeping them to one little bit of paper. That's really well done. That's right. As a former chartered accountant, it's nice to find another pool, another profession that I can mock. Without feeling like I'm breaking the ice on which I stand. As we wait for that question to arrive, let me just move to some that have been here. I want to just do some of the the more, I don't want to say more basic one, but more fundamental ones first. Someone asks, what is the difference between morals and ethics? Good question. Really hard to define a clear answer on that. I had another look yesterday. It seems to me the best understanding I can get, thank you, Peter, the best understanding I can get is that when people talk about ethics, they're talking about working out a system of how to think and how to think about things. And so they want to be, they're considering questions of, are our ethics worked out as utilitarianism, simply we do what the best outcome is. Are they teleological? We're all designed for a certain, if you don't like the word design, we've evolved to work in a certain way. Are they simply deontological? That is, they just are. They are of the essence. They just are. That's the Roman Catholic position on a lot of stuff. They'll argue natural law with a little bit of teleological stuff, but it's essentially a deontological position. Whereas morals, it seems to be, as people are talking about it, it seems to be the application. Like, is it moral to commit adultery? The ethics is working out the position to get there. The morals is actually the fundamental outworking of it. That seems to be the best distinction that I can find as I'm trying to read about these things. But the answer to that one, I think, is just define your terms before you start. The person that asked that also asks, do you have to be a theist to be truly ethical? Well, I'm going to take the definition of, let me work in both senses. By ethical, do you mean to have a framework to think in or to actually behave in the right way? Either way, let me answer it. You've got to have a reason for the way that you live, the way that you do. So a couple of observations. One, most people haven't thought about why they live the way they do. That's my first observation. If you talk to people, they just do not think about why they behave the way that they do. They assume a lot of stuff. Secondly, some people think they've thought, but what they've really done is just imbibed the culture. The chap that I debated last week at City Bible Forum North Sydney is a guy called David Singer. He's famous in the local skeptics and atheists field, and he came to pub church. We run pub church at Neutral Bay Anglican in the pub once a year for 3 weeks, and he came along to that, and we had a good discussion with him afterwards. And I said to him, what's your moral framework? Like, how do you decide how to live and why? And he said, my moral framework is optimization of choices and minimization of harm. I said to him, fair enough. Why? And he went, couldn't really tell you. But then he said, you know, that's the decision I've developed. I've come to it. I think it's a pretty good decision. The guy who's sitting next to me, who to this day, it's a genius statement. He said, you didn't think that up. You got that from the 7pm project. What he thought was a unique position for himself was actually just the moral air that we're breathing at the moment. Optimization of choices, that is, I want to do as everything I want to do, and then minimization of harm. Except that, of course, I'm going to draw my own boundaries on what the harm is. And again, the point is, I want to keep asking people why. And then do you live consistently with the stuff you say you do? It seems to me the only basis on which you can assert a universal framework is to have an external frame of reference. And as a theist myself, I'm more than a theist, I'm a believer in the God of the Bible, because I'm historically and intellectually convinced he is real. It seems to me that when you have that external framework, you have a framework on which to base what you're saying. Right? So I'm not saying I choose that because I want to have a framework. I'm saying because he is real, there is a framework. I'm just not sure that anybody else I've talked to who doesn't have that external framework has a basis, even if they claim they do. That, of course, is a big philosophical argument that we won't finish today. A couple more questions. Someone's asked, I think they may be stirring, but it's worth answering, is denominational idolatry dividing the argument, I assume, on SRE? And in brackets they put, Jesus needs centrality. What surprised me about the SRE thing is that general opposition amongst the churches has been interdenominational. So there's been a shared conviction amongst many denominations that this is a dangerous thing. Now, some of it is just defensiveness about the fact that there is a competitor in the marketplace to who we are. And so we formed, the most cynical may say, we formed a bit of a cartel to defend our position. Fair enough. But also the denominations have been working together to work it out. In more general terms, there are differences between denominations, but what is really interesting, I think, and I think you'll find, is that this curious breed of Christians called evangelicals, that is the kind of guys that run City Bible Forum, the kind of guys that are dominant in Sydney Anglicanism, are Bible-believing Christians who I hope, even though you may not agree with their position, you agree with their integrity that they seek to take the Bible seriously. They are the most ecumenical of creatures. An evangelical Anglican will happily sit next to an evangelical Baptist, an evangelical Methodist, and work alongside with them because they share common convictions. In fact, it pains me to say, I have far more in common with the Baptist I'm sitting opposite on my breakfast table than even some Anglicans, even possibly in this city, some Anglicans I've spoken to, who just do not share firm, clear convictions on the Bible and what it says about Jesus. So, no, I'm not convinced that denominational idolatry has divided the argument here, but it's always something for us to be careful of. One more question, and then the one that was given to me. Somebody asks, wasn't Jesus' direction impossible to fulfill? So when Jesus says to the man, sell your stuff, follow me, wasn't it impossible to fulfill? I want to say, in terms of the way that this little true account sets it out, yes, and that's the point. Like someone being cross-examined in a courtroom, the questions are in one sense rhetorical, but they also serve to demonstrate the truth of the matter. So yes, Jesus is asking him to do something which the narrator himself says to us the man is simply unwilling to do. His issue is his wealth, and he's unwilling to give that up and instead follow Jesus. So yeah, I want to say, yeah, in this raw context, it's impossible to fulfill. If you actually read on in Mark's Gospel here, and in Luke, there's another account in Luke's Gospel from a different source, but the same event, which is interesting. In both occasions, the disciples then come to Jesus, and they say, well, what's going on here then? I'm paraphrasing. And he makes that famous statement, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The point is the impossibility of the task. And then they go, well, who can be saved? And Jesus says, with man this is impossible. With God, anything is possible. And Jesus' point is to show us our own inability to do anything about our state, and yet to also show us who it is that will sort it out. So Christian conversion, Jesus is implying, no, I think he's stating it very clearly, Christian conversion is not about someone being thrown a life ring and deciding whether to grab it or not when they're drowning. Christian conversion is actually more like a drug intervention. It's more like the parents of a drug-addled child going to the hovel where that child is holed up and then intervening and actually dragging the child out. Right? So the question still remains the same. Like, my daughter's 6 years old. Her name is Karis. Love her to bits. If she grows up to get hooked on drugs and go live somewhere like that, it would be right and loving of me to go to her and to say, Karis, this cannot happen. You are harming yourself. You're harming us. You've stolen stuff from us. You've treated your family like dirt. You must change. It would be an entirely appropriate thing for me to say to her. But the question would expose her inability to do it. What would save her is me picking her up and dragging her out. So that's what the Christian gospel is. It's about Jesus actually intervening. Not simply laying out a bunch of choices, but the laying out of the choices demonstrates the need for intervention. So, good question. Was the direction impossible to fulfill? Yes, if it's only the person themselves trying to do it. Last question just handed to me. Excuse me as I read it out in full. That gives me a chance to think about it. Would SRE teaching be improved if it were based on the lives of famous Christian men and women and the parts of Scripture that move them? Yeah, that'd be one option. I'm for anything that takes me to the Bible so that people can see from the Bible what they're like and what God will do about it in Jesus. So I think that's a great way. I kind of did that yesterday with my opportunity class, SRE class, at Neutral Bay Public. We talked about Mary MacKillop. I took a certain view on that, as you might expect a conservative Protestant to do. But the idea of looking at people and their lives and then going back to the Bible and seeing what's going on, a good thing. I did a debate earlier this year for City Bible Forum in Perth, on whether we should have religion should be public, whether people should keep their religion to themselves. And one of my main fundamental arguments was the way that the Bible had convinced and motivated Christian men and women and other people throughout history. So yeah, I think it's a good thing to do. But ultimately what I want to be doing is taking people to the Bible where they can find out about Jesus. That's my intention in everything that I do, including SRE. Now those are all the questions that we have written down. Peter, is there time for more? So the rich man and Lazarus is a story that Jesus tells later on in Luke's gospel. I think the danger is sometimes is that we take two events or two things that Jesus says and we try to map them as far as possible over one another without possibly sometimes realizing they're dealing with separate issues. They're dealing with slightly separate issues. The man we're talking about here in this passage today, it's part of a little segment in Luke's gospel where Jesus is walking through Israel to Jerusalem. And Israel is, if you like, as you read it, Israel is dividing left and right in front of him. It's dividing over him. And here Jesus is showing us why they're dividing. There's a basic issue in their hearts, a basic stubbornness, what the Bible calls sin. A little bit later on, the issue that's being raised by the rich man and Lazarus, so it's probably a parable that Jesus tells. So it's not actually a real event that happens, but a teaching story that he makes. A rich man dies. Outside his gates, there's a guy called Lazarus. He gets a name, the rich man doesn't, which is very interesting, because normally it would be the other way around. You probably usually know the name of the guy in the building, but not the beggar outside. Lazarus dies, the rich man dies. The rich man did nothing for Lazarus his whole life. Lazarus goes to a very good place when he dies. It's called Abraham's bosom. If you're a Jew, that's a good place to be, trust me. And the rich man goes to Hades, where he is in torment, says the Bible, says Jesus. The point that's made there is that Jesus actually makes to him, when the man in Hades says, "This is a terrible place. Please send me some relief. Send Lazarus to relieve me." There's great irony there, isn't there? He's done nothing to relieve Lazarus his whole life. Please send Lazarus to relieve me. And they say to him, "No, you made your choices." So he says, "Well then, go and tell my brothers." And again, the answer is, they have the Bible. They have the Bible. So the point being made there is there is enough information for us on which to make a decision. And also, that decision ought not least to be shown forth in the way that we treat those less fortunate than ourselves. Although there's obviously more than that in the whole context of Luke's gospel. So I think they're dealing with different things. Do you know what I'm saying? So there may be some overlap, but they're actually dealing with different issues. Same diamond, different facet. That might be a way of putting it. I hope that's helpful. Maybe we want to take that up afterwards.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.